And the Lord said, I have the power to lay down my life. I also have the power to take it up again. He said that there would be no sign for the Pharisees except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who after 3 days and three nights emerged in the belly of the great fish. And the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. Today we commemorate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and there is no better time to commemorate our Lord's table than on Easter Sunday. For it is because of His work on the cross that we are able to have a so great salvation. We were born in our sins. We were born imputed Adam's original sin, and we have a body of corruption. There is therefore no way that we can establish from our own works or our own energies any kind of relationship with the God of the universe, who is absolute and total perfection. Our great Father functions from a system which is absolute righteousness, a system which we cannot meet, which we cannot imitate, and we cannot fake it. He is completely and totally aware that we are totally depraved, and therefore a barrier exists between us and God which cannot be removed from anything that we can do, think, or say. Therefore, we are at His mercy. We therefore require His undiminished and unconditional love to us. And it is because of His love that He was motivated to provide a solution for our sin problem. And therefore, His righteousness looked upon our unrighteousness and condemned it. But Jesus Christ volunteered to become our substitute, to become our sacrifice, and to be punished in our place. And so when He went to the cross, righteousness looked upon sins there, imputed by justice, and condemned them. And not only that, it required that justice punish them. It required that justice judge them. This is all because of His love. For He loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish, but rather have everlasting life. And so it was divine love that motivated righteousness and justice to find a solution to our problem. And therefore, it is not compromising to God's integrity when we accept that sacrifice as valid to save our souls. For the problem of sin has been removed through unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of the entire world. No one was left out, and thus all qualify who believe. Therefore, it is a part of His integrity to forgive us of our pre-salvation sins if we express faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, today we commemorate all that He did on the cross, the fact that He was able to maintain double plus R throughout the incarnation. He had perfect righteousness because of His undiminished deity. He was imputed perfect righteousness at physical birth, mainly because He had no imputed sin. There was no genetic sin nature, and He maintained that because He never committed a volitional sin. And when He got to the cross, He was qualified to be our substitute. He was qualified to be the target of justice which imputed to Him our sins. Now the question arises, was He a satisfactory sacrifice? Is God going to be pleased with His work on the cross? Is Jesus Christ enough? When He hangs on the cross and receives the imputation of our sins and justice judges them, is God going to be satisfied with that sacrifice? Will it be a sweet-smelling savor to Him? And therefore, there was a moment, a brief time, those 3 days in the grave, where it was unknown whether or not our sin problem had been resolved. But then when those several people arrived at the tomb on that day of first fruits, that resurrection morning, and there the seal was broken on that tomb, the stone had been rolled away by an angel, and inside were the grave clothes, and inside the grave clothes was thin air. Our Lord was not there, for the angel said, He is not here, He is risen. As you well know, He met many people during the following day and the days following, and He introduced Himself as the risen Savior. He showed the wounds in His hand and on His side, thus proving He was in resurrection body. He walked out of the grave clothes. He walked out of the tomb, which was made of stone. He walked through doors and walls, thus demonstrating that His body of resurrection was entirely different from the body of corruption. And therefore, many believed on Him because of the fact of the resurrection. God was satisfied with His work on the cross. Had He not been, there would have been no resurrection. And 40 days later, He ascended from the Mount of Olives, and He said, I am now going to leave you, but in a few days you will receive power. And you, therefore, with that power, will be able to go to all four corners of this earth and carry the message of My great salvation. And that, therefore, has come down to us. We are beneficiaries here today of the work of Christ and the possibility of salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone makes it possible for us to have harmonious rapport with the God of this universe. The elements of the Eucharist speak of all of these things. The bread is unleavened. There is going on now in the Jewish community the celebration of the Passover. And 2 days ago, they celebrated the Passover Seder. And they get rid of all unleavened bread, or rather all leavened bread in the house. They only have unleavened bread. And they don't realize this, but the leaven speaks of sin. And the bread speaks of the body of Christ, which is absolute and total perfection. And so the unleavened bread you will eat this morning will be reminiscent to you of the total and complete impeccability of our Lord as He hung on the cross. The cup will be emblematic of your sins imputed to Him and their judgment. And therefore, the end result of it all is He has risen. It is advisable, according to Paul, that we not enter into this ritual out of fellowship because it is possible to become weak. Some even get sick and others die. So therefore, it is important to clear the decks spiritually and soulishly for this ritual. It requires confession alone to God alone for forgiveness of any unconfessed post-salvation sins. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and the honor of gathering around this table at which we commemorate our Lord's person and work. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to the cup which is symbolic of our sins imputed to Christ and their judgment. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance the doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes."
Okay. 138. Christ arose. 138.
things are recalled to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are honored, we are motivated, we are encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to John 14. John chapter 14. Today we take a little bit of a detour from our ongoing studies for an Easter special. However, it will correlate in many ways with our study of Moses, his death, and burial. I entitled this year's Easter special, The Rapture, Ready or Not. Over the past 13 years, I have done quite a number of Easter specials. In 1986, we did the Passion Week of our Lord. In 87, Christ, our Passover, and the first fruits of our resurrection. In 91, Christ the Lord is risen today. In 92, we did the doctrine of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ during the Incarnation. In 93, the resurrection and the rapture, the odyssey of the royal family. In 95, much better than the angels. In 96, we did the bread vector in association with our study of the theology of neurology. And last year, the resurrection assumption. Now, from this list, it can be observed that we have covered the resurrection of our Lord from many different aspects in the past. This year's special study will emphasize the resurrection of the church and seek to clarify the doctrine of the imminency of that resurrection. Now, in order to understand the exit resurrection of the church, we must first of all review the doctrine of dispensations and then pinpoint where we are in that divine outline of history and where we happen to be in this, the waning days of the second millennium. Please observe the dispensational chart on the board as well as the one that has been distributed to you. I am now going to review definitions for the term dispensation and then briefly define the six dispensations. Now here is the definition for dispensation. It is a period of human history defined in terms of divine revelation. God is the one who properly interprets history. He is the one who controls history, and therefore dispensations allows us to view history from the divine perspective. Therefore, dispensations become a sequence of divine administrations occurring in consecutive eras which reflect the unfolding of God's plan for mankind. It was incremental. The total plan of God was not revealed from the very first day. It came to us through a process of progressive revelation. And therefore, the dispensations turn out to be an unfolding of God's plan for the human race. Together, then, all of this constitutes the divine viewpoint of history, and it forms the framework for the theological interpretation of history. Without an understanding of dispensations, it is impossible to truly understand human history, even from the establishment perspective. Although the means of salvation is always faith alone in Christ alone in every dispensation, the spiritual life in each is always quite different. The doctrine of dispensations takes in quite a lot of details, all of which I attempted to categorize into one theological statement, when I submitted my doctrinal questionnaire for ordination back in 1979. I'll give you that statement, and then we'll go to Dr. Charles Ryrie and Dr. Louis Sperry Chafer for other commentary. I wrote in 1979 that dispensationalism is a system of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And so dispensationalism is a system of scientific biblical interpretation which recognizes God's administration of human history through delegated authority. He controls history through people and through administrations. And therefore, that authority is a divine appointment. It requires certain groups of people to accept the responsibility and the accountability for the stewardship, the guardianship, and the dissemination of Bible doctrine. And each one of these appointments function under a distinctive economy. Each economy is not so much a segment of time as a period of the outworking of human faithfulness or faithlessness, and that with regard to the respective appointment. God's changing of administrating agencies does occur when one fails, and there is resultant judgment for that failure. Israel is a good example. And with each succeeding administration, some retain regulations of the former, they rescind others, and they receive new regulations through the process of progressive revelation. Now, Dr. Charles C. Ryrie provides us with three indispensable and essential elements which are necessary to qualify one as a dispensationalist. Now, if you are a dispensationalist, you must agree with and utilize the following three qualifications. Number one, you always keep Israel and the church distinct. You never compare Israel and the church. There is never a correlation between the two. The plan for Israel is entirely different for the plan for the church. And so a man who fails to distinguish Israel and the church will inevitably not subscribe to dispensational distinctions. The church and Israel will be viewed as the same. The church is simply a continuation of the plan for Israel. Now, if you distinguish between the two, then you will have to inevitably subscribe to dispensational theology. Now, Dr. Ryrie amplifies this point by quoting from Dr. Louis Sperry Chafer's book, Dispensationalism. And here is what Dr. Chafer had to say. He said, "The dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One related to the earth, with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, and that concerns Judaism. While the other is related to heaven, with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which concerns Christianity." And so the first principle of dispensational theology, you must distinguish between Israel and the church. Secondly, the distinction between Israel and the church is born of a system of hermeneutics or biblical interpretation, which is usually called literal interpretation of Scripture. The literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, please note that the word literal used here refers to the theologian's assumption that the Bible is the literal Word of God and therefore is to be taken at face value. Therefore, every event in Scripture is regarded as factually and historically accurate unless the context indicates that it is an allegory or should be spiritualized. When you do not distinguish between Israel and the church, many passages of Scripture have to be spiritualized or considered to be an allegory. And the dispensationalist does not do this unless the context demands it. Therefore, the Bible is interpreted as an accurate revelation of human history from the mind of God. And that guides your interpretations. And so the distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a hermeneutical system which is called literal interpretation. The third qualification to be a dispensationalist. The central purpose in all of God's dealings with mankind is to bring glory to Himself. The Bible is God-centered, not man-centered. And you have to be a dispensationalist to agree with that. Otherwise, your theology will steer toward anthropocentric emphasis. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation, important and wonderful as it is not an end in itself. It is only the beginning. Therefore, it means that there is another objective, and the major overriding objective of the plan of God is to bring glory to Himself. And that can only be accomplished when a body of individuals believe in Christ, become saved, but then, through the knowledge of the Word of God, glorify their God and Savior. Scripture, therefore, is not man-centered as though salvation were its main theme, but it is God-centered because His glory is at the center of divine revelation. Now, if you're a dispensationalist, you agree with these three things. Now, the six dispensations are categorized into three different classifications. The three classifications are theocentric, Christocentric, and eschatological. Each contains two subdivisions. Therefore, there are six dispensations. Let's go through a brief definition of each category. Number one, the theocentric dispensations. This word means that these dispensations occur during periods of human history which are God-centered. The first is the dispensation of the Gentiles. This is the period of history which presents the authentic account of human origins. Our beginnings occurred with the creation of Adam and Esau in the Garden of Eden. That creation was Asah and Yatzir out of existing materials. And therefore, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from existing materials, namely the dust of the earth, created our original parents, Adam and Esau. And following the fall, man then procreated until a large population emerged in Genesis 10 and 11. During this dispensation, the spiritual life was rebound and faith rest under the priesthood of family patriarchs. How did one learn about God? God was revealed to man through visions, through dreams, through certain forms of revelation like teaching angels. There were family patriarchs, the head of the household, the father. He was the one to whom these things were communicated, and it was his obligation and duty to teach these divine concepts to his family, his wife, and his children. And therefore, this constitutes the spiritual life of the dispensation of the Gentiles. Remember, at this point, at 1441 B.C., by the way, is where this dispensation concludes. At that point, there is no written canon. And therefore, all spiritual knowledge comes to the individual through some form of alternate revelation. Dreams, visions, angels, etc. The beginning of this dispensation is unknown to us because we have no idea, chronologically speaking, when Adam and Esau were created, but the dispensation ended with the exodus of the Israelites. And that then began the second dispensation of the theocentric category, the Age of Israel. This dispensation concerns Israel as a client nation. It began as a theocracy under the rulership of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory, and God later permitted it to function as other nations under a monarchy, but which was restricted to the tribe of Judah. The spiritual life was rebound and faith rest under the Levitical priesthood. And the time frame for this dispensation is 1441 through 4 B.C. We now move to the Christocentric dispensations, of which there are two. These are periods of human history which are Christ-centered. The first of this category, and the third overall, is the incarnation of Christ, the entry of undiminished deity into human history in the likeness of true humanity. This dispensation began at the virgin birth and continued until our Lord's ascension into heaven. During this dispensation, Jesus ran an experiment by which he proved the validity of the prototype divine power system. He maintained his impeccable nature by utilizing the two power options, developing the second and third spiritual skills, and executing the sophisticated spiritual life by applying eight of the problem-solving devices under the principle of his high priesthood. And this dispensation ran from 4 B.C. to circa 30 A.D. The fourth dispensation and the second Christological dispensation is the church. During this dispensation, God is forming a body of believers into a complete royal family whose mission is the maximum glorification of God. What is the mission of the church? To glorify God and Christ to the maximum by executing the Christian way of life. That's our duty, that is our objective, and that is our mission. And so the mission is accomplished by the application of the prototype spiritual life demonstrated by Christ in the incarnation. This operational divine power system enables the believer priest of the church age to advance to the strategic objectives of spiritual maturity and the maximum glorification of God. The third classification is the eschatological dispensations. Eschatology is that division of theology which takes up those sections of Scripture which were prophetic at the time of their writing. In other words, the prophecies, for example, of Isaiah 53 concerning the crucifixion of Christ were prophetic at the time that they were written by Isaiah. And therefore, they are a part of eschatology, the prophecies found there. So any time you have an event that is prophesied or predicted in Scripture that had not been fulfilled at that time, was yet future, that is a part of eschatological theology. And so the two dispensations which make up the eschatological classification were both prophesied in the Old Testament, and both are still yet future. It is important to note that all biblical prophecy is restricted to those dispensations which occur before and after the church age. I repeat, all biblical prophecy concerns those periods of human history that occur before and after the church age. This is another way of saying that except for the prophecies which relate to its origin at Pentecost and its termination at the rapture, there is no biblical prophecy which relates to the church age. Nada, zero, zilch. It is the dispensation of no prophecy. Please remember that as we approach the year 2000, and many people will begin to predict the end of the world or that the rapture is about to occur, and I'm telling you, they don't know. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in Scripture that gives us any sign, warning, red alert, anything that would give us a clue, the slightest clue, that the rapture is about to occur. And that is very, very important as we now approach in a moment the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. Now, the first eschatological dispensation is called the tribulation. This is yet future. It is a seven-year period which follows the removal of the church from this earth, and it initiates the final attempt by Satan to establish a false millennium. His tyrannical attempts to force man to cooperate with Him in achieving that end will result in global chaos, which culminates in His intended coup de grace in the Armageddon campaign. This ultimate battle, designed to eliminate all Jews from history, is halted by the second advent of Jesus Christ. The final dispensation, the second eschatological, is the millennium. This is a 1,000-year period of world peace, perfect environment, and universal prosperity administered through a global government headed by Jesus Christ seated on David's throne in Jerusalem. It is managed by church age winners as part of their escrow blessings in eternity. The millennium begins following the second advent and the termination of the Armageddon campaign, and ends with the destruction of the universe by fire. This means that everything goes. Everything here goes. What have you got saved up? What have you got stored back that you're not going to ever give up? What is your collection of goodies? Where's your money? Is it in Switzerland? I want to tell you, there are only two things that survive human history: your soul and the Bible doctrine that's in it. That's it. Those are the only two things that survive what happens at the end of the millennium. Everything goes. Now, to amplify this, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chaper sums this up, this final cataclysm, with articulate clarity in his systematic theology. Here's what he says. Revelation declares that the whole cosmos system must be annihilated. Not its evil alone, but all that is in it, both good and bad. So please note that if the eschatological dispensations are both yet future, the tribulation to last 7 years, and the millennium for 1,000, then we may very confidently conclude that the end of the world cannot occur until at least 1,000 and 7 years from now. So you can relax about the end of the world regardless of what Al Gore is telling you. Now, since the year 2000 is less than 2 years away, we therefore may discount any suggestions that the end of the world will occur during that time. Now, because the non-dispensationalist does not distinguish between Israel and the church, he often makes the mistake of confusing the rapture of the church with the second advent. And they are two different things entirely. The rapture is imminent and could occur at any moment. The second advent is set by prophecy. It occurs at the end of the tribulation, which is yet future. And once it starts with the rapture of the church, it will be 7 years before the second advent can occur by prophecy. The rapture of the church is imminent and can occur at any moment. So because the non-dispensationalist does not distinguish between Israel and the church, he often makes the mistake of confusing the rapture of the church with the second advent of Christ. The rapture terminates the church age, while the second advent terminates the 7-year extension of the age of Israel, known biblically as the tribulation. There is abundant prophecy which gives those who live in the tribulation signs and warnings about the impending second coming of Jesus Christ. But there is absolutely no prophecy given in the church age which gives signs or warnings about the rapture of the church. Further, there is no prophecy in the Bible which tells us anything about when the rapture is going to occur, only that it will occur. In fact, the best way to understand the rapture is to realize that its arrival is imminent. And to best understand that, we must make sure we completely understand the definition of the word imminent. The Oxford English Dictionary: an impending event, something that is close at hand, something that is coming on shortly. From Webster's New 20th, appearing as if about to happen, likely to happen without delay, something that is impending or near at hand. And so to say that the rapture is imminent means that it could happen without any further delay, that it is near at hand, it could occur shortly, it is therefore impending. Dear friends, it could occur today. There are several principles we can note to therefore establish the imminency of the rapture. And in doing this, I ran across in my research tons of information. We could stay on this for weeks, but we're not. It just tugged at my guts as I went past a lot of stuff. And I'm thinking, well, I need to teach that. And I thought, no, I only have 2 hours, and I only have 5 minutes. Well, we better get cracking, and you better fasten your safety belts. The church age began with an event prophesied by our Lord during the Upper Room Discourse. What I want to show you is that there is a prophecy which predicts the beginning of the church age. There is another prophecy, a set of prophecies for both, really. Another set of prophecies which predicts the termination of the church age. There are no other prophecies in the church age or about the church age. There are none. I challenge you to find them. I will report them dutifully to the congregation when you do. The church age therefore began with an event prophesied by our Lord during the Upper Room Discourse. And that prophecy was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's note what our Lord said about this. John 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. He's in the incarnation. It's the night before His crucifixion. He is about to exit this life and return to heaven after the resurrection and a brief stay with His disciples and apostles. Verse 26. But the Helper, that's Parakletos, important word here. Parakletos. Parakletos. This is one called alongside who gives aid, gives assistance, or gives counsel. He is going to come and assist you, counsel you, and aid you. That's future tense, something that is going to occur in the future, therefore this is a prophecy. The Helper, the Parakletos, namely the Holy Spirit. The Parakletos, please note, is identified right there in the passage by the Lord. Who is this Helper? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, this is still the Upper Room Discourse. Move to chapter 15, verse 26. All of this takes place in the same conversation. John 15, 26. When the Parakletos comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, namely the Holy Spirit. He identifies this individual of the Trinity on each occasion. Namely the Holy Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit that will reveal the eternal Logos. Who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. What is the Holy Spirit going to teach? Things about Christ. John 16, verse 12 and 13, again in the Upper Room Discourse. John 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In fact, I don't have time to tell you the New Testament canon. I'm going to delegate that authority down to you boys. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you that which is to come. And that which is to come are the mystery doctrines of the church age, including its terminal event, the rapture of the church. Now, just before He ascended into heaven, our Lord reiterated His promise of sending the Parakletos. But He also added a very important additional piece of information. Please note Acts chapter 1. This is at the Mount of Olives. This is where He is about to exit through the ascension into heaven. Acts 1, beginning in verse 4. Gathering the apostles together, Christ commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, What did the Father promise? Go back to the upper room discourse in the three passages I just read you. He promised a Parakletos, the Holy Spirit of truth who will lead you in all things. Now you're to wait in Jerusalem until that promise is fulfilled, which you heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. How many days? 10. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, now get what these guys are asking here. They are disciples who are not yet square on dispensational theology. They want him so desperately to come back a week from Tuesday and get rid of Roman authority. They realize he's in resurrected body. They realize he's the eternal Messiah. They realize that the promises to Israel include world peace, in which Israel is the dominant client nation. And they want to get on with it. And they know he's about to ascend. They know he's promised to come back. And they want to know how long. How long, Lord Jesus? That's the question. And so we see that emerge here. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Not for you to know this. Now please note the phrase times and epochs refers to one, the chronological sequence of the dispensations, which I've just reviewed for you, and two, the dispensations themselves, which I've just reviewed for you. Christ therefore tells the apostles they are not permitted to know the timing of the dispensations. For example, they can't know the day that something's about to occur, or the date, or the time. Anyone who says they know when the second advent's going to occur, when the rapture's going to hit, they are defying this passage of our Lord which says you can't know this. So anybody that makes a prediction about the rapture is in direct opposition to verse 7. Nobody knows the day, the date, the time, the hour. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power. See, there's the operational divine power system. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is called delegated omnipotence, plenipotentiary power, the filling of the Holy Spirit, all designed so that the individual believer can execute the Christian way of life and thus glorify God. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now please note that the new dispensation is characterized by an event which had never before occurred in the spiritual life of any previous dispensation, with the exception of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And that unique event, that unique characteristic of this new dispensation, is the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit upon all believers. And 10 days later, when the church age began with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the birthday of the church, the feast day of Pentecost for the Jews, but it is the moment the church age began. Acts chapter 2, circa 30 A.D. Now, the conclusion of the church age is also prophesied in the writings of the New Testament, and it is referred to by the rapture. The classic passage documenting the rapture and its imminency is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, a passage we will examine at a quarter till the hour. That was brief, wasn't it?